Thank you, Bruce, for the encouragement, or for the attempt to encourage. Appreciate it. I know they know the answers. Yeah. I had a Sunday school teacher. How many here have ever been in the Germantown Gospel Hall in Philadelphia? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Not many. Well, that's where I was raised. It was not part of what we think of as the hall circles, but it was Germantown Gospel Hall. And the first hymn tonight we sang reminded me of that. I guess I'm getting to that age now where I'm looking back a little bit. Oh, happy day. Because we used to sing that at baptisms, and we had a trap door right where the organ would be, and people came up out of this trap door. You know, it looked like resurrection. They came up out of this trap door, and then they got baptized and went back down this thing again. And when they were going back down again, they would sing another verse of Oh Happy Day. And we also had a Sunday school teacher there who asked the most obvious questions that you felt embarrassed to answer. And I think that's the way you felt when Bruce asked those questions. I hope that's the way you felt when Bruce asked those questions. The book of Titus, please. I have fresh ice water again tonight, for which I'm thankful. I'm waiting for someone somewhere in some chapel to put plastic cubes in there and just leave them in there from the morning. I guess maybe that's only my mind that would do something like that. When we come to this small epistle of Titus, it is an epistle that was written by, again, the Apostle Paul, written obviously to Titus, who was on the Isle of Crete. The subject of this epistle, at least one suggestion of the subject of this epistle, is godliness, or godly living. Some people memorize the little thing with regard to godliness. It is God-likeness. And there's certainly truth in that. It is also behavior that manifests the character of God. So if we live godly, we behave in a way that manifests the character of God in our lives. Another said, it is taking God into consideration in every area of life. You think of older saints, perhaps some who have passed away, someone like T. Ernest Wilson, let's say. And we would say, certainly our brother and his wife and sister were godly saints. And if you were to live with them and talk with them, you would find out that God was in every area of their life. It wasn't just something that took place on Sunday. It wasn't just something that affected a certain part of their life. It affected the way perhaps they did business, the way they talked, the way they dealt with other people, and so forth. It is also behavior that manifests the presence of God in our lives. The book has an easy outline to it, and there are a number of suggestions, and it does break down very nicely by chapter. If you have Brother Ironside's book on Titus, he'll tell you that the three chapters break down into three spheres of life. The first chapter deals with the assembly, and that's one sphere of our life. And the second chapter deals with the home, and that's another sphere of our living. And the third chapter deals with the world, the assembly, the home, and the world. And if you think about it, that pretty much summarizes where we live and where we function. Another has put it this way, it is in chapter 1, defending the truth. And we, if you look into chapter 1 and read it, we will not tonight. You look at verse 9 of chapter 1, the instructions to those who are providing oversight is that they will hold fast the faithful word as he's been taught, that he might be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to confute the opposers. So defending the truth. Chapter 2 has to do with dishonoring the truth. As we read it, you will see that there is exhortation to behavior, a behavior that will not dishonor the truth. And when you come to chapter 3, it is displaying the truth. As we go out into the world, our lives should be a display of the truth of the Word of God. And thirdly, we could say that chapter 1 has to do with godly elders. Much of it is directed to elders. And there's, I have to say that, I probably said it before, as I look at the assemblies today, outside of obviously a growing relationship with the Lord Jesus, as I look at the assemblies, I would have to say that the greatest need amongst us is for godly elders. There are assemblies, I'm sad to say, tonight, that have absolutely no oversight, no leadership, no godly men who direct and care for and shepherd the Lord's people. And so there's a need for godly elders. The second chapter deals with godly examples. And you can take that right from verse 7 of chapter 2, in all things showing thyself a pattern or an example of good works. And certainly we need in our homes examples, godly examples, so that the elderly become examples to those who are younger. The third chapter is godly evidence, evidence to the world of the mercy of God working in our lives and the change that's been wrought. And so, however you care to look at it, it breaks down very nicely in these three chapters. I want to just read the verses 11 through 15 of chapter 2, and then we'll look at that chapter in a little more detail. Chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And perhaps you have a translation that words it like this. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men hath appeared, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people of his own, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. When we come to this second chapter, as Brother Ironside says, it deals with the home. It also deals with being godly examples. And it deals with dishonoring the truth. And it breaks down into two very convenient sections, chapter 2 of Titus. And you can either make a mental note or write it down. The first 10 verses of this chapter, behavior is exhorted. There are a lot of exhortations in the first 10 verses of chapter 2 as to how we ought to behave. And these exhortations are broken down by age groups. And all ages are pretty well addressed. So the first 10 verses deal with an exhortation to behavior. Verses 11 through 15 are the basis for that exhortation. We have 1 through 10 exhortations on behavior, or behavior exhorted. And in the second half, we have a basis explained for those exhortations and how we should behave. You'll notice the first word in verse 11 is the word for. And anytime we see the word for, we should pretty much expect that it's going to be an explanation or a reason for what has gone previous to it. And so in the first 10 verses, there are exhortations. And in the first, and then 11, it explains why we should behave that way. Now you'll notice that in chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 1, that Paul tells Timothy to speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Now the word become there does not mean turn into. It isn't, you know, say something that will become, will turn into sound doctrine. It is speak those things that are becoming, that are suitable, that are in line with, that adorn sound doctrine, that go with, are congruent with. And you'll notice that from that point on, it breaks down into 4 age groups. Aged or older men are exhorted to be sober-minded, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and patience. One on writing on this verse said that summarizing this being sober-minded and grave and temperate, he said, older men are not to be clowns. As we look at their life, they're not to be those who are just light about everything. Not that humor doesn't play a part in life. But generally speaking, as we look at their demeanor, they are to be those who are realistic, who are controlled, and they are not to be clowns. You'll notice they are to be healthy. Strange, isn't it? Because as we get older, typically, we wouldn't exhort older people to be healthy because typically as we get older, obviously, because of the fall of man, our health begins to deteriorate. But with Christians, it's the reverse. The older we are, the more healthy we should be. And we are to be, the older men are to be healthy in 3 areas. Look at them. Faith, love, and patience. So there's a good test for those who are older men. Are you healthy in faith, love, and patience? And then in verse 3, the older women are exhorted regarding behavior. They are to have behavior that becometh, there's that word again, that is agreeable to, in line with, holiness. And there are 2 things that these aged women are not to be. They are to behave and live in a way that is in keeping with holiness, and there are 2 things they are not to be. They are not to be slanderers or slaves to wine. And either one of them, of course, is a poor testimony. But if a person is enslaved to wine, the chances are they will be slanderers in the sense that they may not control what they say. But they are to be teachers of good things, and I believe that's by their life. In contrast to those who are slanderers and enslaved to wine, these aged women are to behave in a way that is in keeping, in harmony with holiness, teachers of good things and not teachers of bad things such as slander and being enslaved to wine. And they are to live that way, verse 4, so they can be trainers of young women. And I believe that's by lip and by word. And then the young women are to be trained to be sober-minded, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. And notice the reasoning for that at the end of verse 5, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And so our behavior, whether we're thinking of aged men, aged women, or young women, our behavior is very important as Christians. You remember what Paul, or the Lord Jesus, no, it's Paul that writes in Romans chapter 2 regarding those from the children of Israel. He says, the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of the way you live. And wouldn't it be sad that if our life is lived in a way that people would say, well, if that's a Christian, who would ever want to be one? And so we have to be careful how we behave. And young men are exhorted to be sober-minded. Notice there's only one thing for men, young men. I think if we got all the young men together and we wanted to exhort them, we would have a lot more than one thing to say. But led of the Holy Spirit, he simply says, they are to be sober-minded. And I think it's because the greatest area that young men would have difficulty with would be youthful lust. And so here is an exhortation for them to exercise self-control. And then he says in verse 7 to Titus, showing thyself a pattern of good works. Then in verse 8, it's sound speech. And then he comes to servants in verse 9, and he exhorts them to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, that's pilfering, that's keeping for yourself, but showing all good fidelity that, there's the word that again. In fact, you might find it a helpful exercise to read this later and underscore the word that as you go through this passage, because they are also explanations, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Here's an interesting section for us. Servants are told that they are to be obedient to their masters. Why are these exhortations here for servants? Because a servant may have a master that is cruel or unjust or unfair. And the natural reaction of the servant might be to answer again, or to, we would say, sass them or speak back to them unkindly. It might be for them to be disobedient to their masters, and it might be that they do not please them. And it might even be they exhort to stealing, to get, quote, even. And God says to those who are servants that they should live this way so that they adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Now, it's interesting, the word adorn. That word means to embellish or to do credit to. And the analogy of the word adorn would be this. This time of year, there are maybe some young men who make a big decision, and a young lady that makes a big decision, and the young man buys a very nice diamond ring and presents it to her for Christmas for an engagement ring. It would be unthinkable for a young man to buy a beautiful diamond that's of high quality and very expensive and put it into a very cheap, improper setting. You know, this is beautiful diamond and it's put in lead, let's say, you know, and it's very soft, and given time, the lead would just basically, you know, fall apart, and of course the diamond would be lost. You wouldn't think of putting that beautiful diamond in such an inexpensive setting. The word adorn can be likened to the word setting. Our behavior is to be the setting for the doctrine of God, our Savior. Do you ever think that the way you live in your ordinary, everyday life, the way you do your job, the way you function in your home, the way you function in the assembly, in the routine matters of life, are a setting for the diamond of the doctrine of God our Savior. And wouldn't it be terrible to have this diamond of the doctrine of God our Savior put into a very poor setting? I said this morning, 'tis the season to get fed up. And both in the sense that we feed ourselves, and we can also get fed up as we wait in long lines. I took my car to a dealer because I felt the transmission was not working right, and it's under warranty until this coming April. And Nancy and I had both experienced a definite hesitation in the car. And so they took it and they changed the oil in the transmission and charged me $128 and gave it back to me. And I took it a quarter of a mile from the dealership and it hesitated again. So I went back and I said, you know, I really don't think this is a proper charge. First of all, it doesn't require it. It's under maintenance. Therefore, it's your solution to your problem. And it's under warranty. Therefore, I shouldn't pay. And I took the man for a ride in the car, and the car hesitated a little bit, and I said, did you feel that? And he said, well, that's not so bad. And I got a little fed up. And my voice began to elevate, you know. And I told him I really didn't appreciate this, and I didn't think it was very good service. I took him back, and I let him know I was not pleased. But as I drove home, I said to myself, I don't think that's a very good setting. I think I'd have a hard time giving that man the gospel. 2 days later, we rented a U-Haul truck to go to Lancaster to pick up a new table that the Lord has graciously provided for us. It extends to 20 feet long, so that when we feed people for the Bible study program, we'll have plenty of table space. But we needed a U-Haul truck to pick it up. And when I rented the truck, the man who rented it to me was an Egyptian. And when I got back with the truck, he charged me. And I looked at the bill and I was just about ready to leave. I said, excuse me, I don't think you charged me for the gas. I said, you put some money in here, you filled it back up to its proper amount, and I didn't pay you for the gas. Oh, he says, you're right, you didn't pay me. And he looked out the pump, he said, that'll be $6.50. So I gave him the $6.50, and I said, are you Muslim? He said, yes, I am. I said, isn't it amazing? A Christian just gave a Muslim $6.50. And we had a wonderful discussion about the things of God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and I gave him a tract. You see, the setting of giving him $6.50 as compared to the setting of raising my voice and letting this man know I was displeased and so forth, they're different settings, aren't they? And just the way we go through the routine of life makes a setting for the doctrine of God. The way we talk to people, the way we do things, the way we do things at school, at home, at work, in the assembly, become a setting for the doctrine of God. Servants, isn't it amazing? Just by restraining their tongue, by being honest and being trustworthy, they are a setting for the doctrine of God. And then we come to this beautiful passage we read from 11 to 15, and it is one of two doctrinal sections in this epistle. The other doctrinal section will be found in chapter 3, verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. But this doctrinal passage from 11 to 15 of chapter 2 is the explanation of why we should behave as we've been exhorted to in the first 10 verses. He says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men hath appeared. And obviously that grace that appeared has been operative in the life of Christians. That grace appeared with the coming of the Lord Jesus. The world around us has just celebrated Christmas. Very few of them understand that with the coming of the Lord Jesus, the grace of God had been revealed, had been manifest, had been opened up, and the curtain had been pulled back. Certainly the grace of God was operative in the Old Testament. We find that Noah found grace in the eyes of God. But it was not clearly manifested. In fact, when you go to the Old Testament, you have more of the holiness of God. But with the coming of the Lord Jesus, the curtain is pulled back, and the grace of God comes in the very person of the Lord Jesus. And with the coming of that grace, there is a salvation to all men, whether they be free, slave, whether they be male or female, old or young, where every tribe, kindred, tongue in the world, this gospel came. This grace came, bringing with it salvation. And because of that, because this grace has operated in our lives, we are to behave the way we're exhorted to behave in the first 10 verses. This is the pattern of Scripture, isn't it? Scripture doesn't tell us to behave some way just because God has set arbitrary rules. It tells us to behave in a way because of who we are. The fact that grace of God is operating in our lives and we are now the children of God, because we are God's children, and therefore because of that we should bear His character, we should live as we're exhorted to in the first 10 verses of this chapter. And so we have the reason. You see, grace not only saves us from our sins, it saves us from this scene. Grace doesn't just come into our lives and save us from an eternal punishment. It saves us daily from the very scene in which we live. All of the pressures and all of the evil of the world around us, grace is operative there as well, saving us from the very scene in which we live. In fact, you'll notice, it tells us that in verse 12. That this grace that brought salvation is teaching us how to live on a daily basis. You see, the Christian life is a life that's lived between two terminals. The first terminal is that of grace. The grace of God comes into our lives. But that's not the end, that's the beginning. The last terminal for the Christian is glory. Between grace operating in our life when we're saved and glory, there's a time span. And in that time span, grace is teaching us how to live. And that's what he says to us in verse 12. We come into the school of God. The fact that salvation is brought to us is an indication of our condition outside of Christ. Let me explain. The fact that someone has to bring you something is an indication, isn't it, that you can't get it for yourself. Man can't get to God. He can't reach God. He's lost. He's rebellious. He's wayward. So God has to bring salvation to mankind. You know, when you look at the Lord Jesus in the manger, remember this. God is bringing salvation to us. I may have told you this, but when I came home from overseas in a troop ship, in January of 1964, I had learned some lessons in 2 years of being in the Army. And upon immediately getting on that ship, I immediately went upstairs because you're actually sleeping under the waterline In many cases, in a troop ship, you're actually sleeping in a compartment that's below the waterline. And so I went upstairs to the dispensary, and I said, would you like an extra medic to work up here? Oh, they said, that'd be great. Move on in. Well, I had a semi-private room with a shower and a porthole and fresh air. It's what 2 years in the military teaches you, how to operate. 8 days later, when we pulled into Brooklyn Army Terminal, I went back down to my assigned position. And the sergeant who was in charge of that area said to me, where have you been for the last 8 days? Now think about that for a moment. Why is he asking me 8 days later? Why didn't he ask that question 1 hour after the ship left port? Where is this man? He could be overboard. There should have been a big announcement on the PA system, you know? Will Specialist Holsizer please report to in order to account for me? I don't know if you've ever been 1,000 miles out at sea. I find it rather eerie. You see nothing. Rarely do you see another ship. You only see water, deep, dark, rolling, swelling, and 24 hours a day, you hear it swishing off the side of the boat. Shoo, shoo, 24 hours a day, and it's just nothing but water. Think of an individual who has gone overboard, and let's give him the benefit of having a raft. Out in the middle of this huge ocean, nothing to be seen, no land, no nothing but water. Swelling, deep water. And you're floating. And a day goes by. And 2 days go by. You're hopeless. I can't think of perhaps a more hopeless situation. And then you begin to drink the seawater, which is the last thing you should do. And you're there for a week. And people have done this and survived, amazingly. You see nothing, and perhaps the only thing you've ever seen was a little fin sticking out of the water going around your raft. And then on the horizon, you see a little rise, and it gets larger and larger and larger, and it's evident there's a ship coming to you. And the ship gets to where you are. And they want to take you aboard. And you refuse to do it. How foolish it would be, wouldn't it? Do you know that when God brings to you personally, each of us, salvation, we were hopeless and helpless and drifting and perishing. Without hope in this world. And a child appears on this earth. God bringing to us salvation. And it becomes evident that He's coming to save us. And tonight, perhaps even in this room, someone's going to be foolish enough to reject the salvation that God brings to us. Grace brought it. We must receive it. But to those of us who are Christians, that grace in the past operated in our lives. And you'll notice there's a great change from verse 11 to verse 12. Subtle, but great. You'll notice it says that the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men. But when it comes to verse 12, it doesn't say teaching all men. It says teaching us. There is an eternity of difference between all men and us. The gospel brings salvation to all men, making it available to all men. But only the us are brought into the school of God. Only those who avail themselves of this grace, this salvation that grace has brought, become part of the school of God. Are you part of all men tonight? Or are you part of us? Are you simply humanity to whom grace brought salvation? Are you numbered amongst those who have personally appropriated it and accepted Christ as your Savior and have become part of us, who are in the school of God? And in the school of God, we are trained. The word there for training or teaching in verse 12 is the same word we get in Hebrews 12:6 when it says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." When we're saved by grace. The salvation of grace comes to us. Now the school of grace comes into our life. And God teaches us. And you'll notice it says, having denied is the right tense, ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly. One has said that's with regard to ourselves. Righteously, that's with regard to others. And godly, that's with regard to God in this present age. As Christians, we are to be learning. And we are to be living. But verse 13 tells us we should also be looking. Not only are we learning as we go through this life of the grace of God and living in the way God would have us to live, we should be looking forward. You know, I said to someone a week or so ago, one of the problems, in a sense, I word it this way, with Christmas is it turns us back. And the world and even Christians become occupied with the first coming of the Lord Jesus. But I know of no holiday that sends us forward to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And yet Scripture over and over again exhorts us to be occupied and living, looking forward. I'm not saying we shouldn't remember that Christ, this grace came into the world. But the exhortation to Christians is really to be concentrating more on the future and on the coming of the Lord Jesus. The blessed hope, I believe, is the rapture and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are to be looking as we live, with the expectation that the Lord will come. When I grew up in Philadelphia, on numerous occasions, I used the trolley car. I don't even know if they exist there today, but I did use the trolley car. And one of the problems with a trolley car is when it snows, it can go fine. But if a car gets caught across the tracks, the trolley car goes nowhere. Unlike a bus that could possibly work its way around a car that's stuck. A trolley is obviously stuck to the tracks, and if something blocks the tracks. So I remember standing on a street corner many times, expecting the trolley to come. Cold, snowy nights, I would look down, expecting the trolley to come. And you know how it is. It runs through your mind, doesn't it? The moment I leave here, and let's say I go into the corner store to get warm, the trolley will come, right? So you don't want to leave the corner because you know the moment you leave the corner, it's like switching lines in the store. Once you switch the line you were in speeds up. But I looked expectantly, and sometimes so expectantly that I saw the trolley when it wasn't coming. I was looking for it so hard. That's the thrust of this word, looking. It's that kind of expectation, like we expect the Lord to come and we are looking for Him. Nancy and Joanne were a little late tonight. 1 minute. And there's an explanation, and I'll leave that to them as to why. But I stood at the back. You were singing, but I stood at the back. And then I went down the steps, and then I looked out the door, and I looked expectantly. And every car that went by, I was looking for one that had a right turn signal flashing. And finally I saw it, and I knew they were coming. But we are to be looking expectantly, living that way. Looking for the Lord. Who is this one that's coming? Who is this one that we're looking for? Verse 14 says, it's the one who. You see, we're looking for a who, not a what. It isn't an event, it's a person. And the very person who gave himself for us, that's salvation, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself, that's sanctification, a people of his own, zealous of good works, that's service. Salvation, sanctification, and service. We are looking for the Lord to come, who is the very one who died for us, to redeem us, and to purify himself, for himself, a special people who would serve him. I close with this little phrase. It's a challenging phrase with regard to the redeemed serving the Lord. It's very simple. It says, candles are made to burn. Candles are made to burn. Are we burning candles? By the way we live and the way we serve the Lord, are we being consumed? Are we living sacrificially? Are we living those lives just in our dealings with one another and the community and in the assembly and in our homes, those lives that make that proper setting for the doctrine of God, our Savior? It's encouraging to know as Christians that it isn't necessary to go to Africa. It isn't necessary to go to South America. It isn't necessary to be, quote, a full-time worker to adorn the doctrine of God. We do it just in the way we do our job. Just by being honest with our employers. Being honest in business. By the way we respond to things. We can adorn the gospel of God. And amazing, isn't it? The season now has come and gone. Let's pray that we don't forget that with the coming of the Lord Jesus, it brought grace to mankind to save our souls that we might be a special people for him in this earth, zealous of serving him. Let's close with prayer. Gracious God and Father tonight, by thy Holy Spirit, we ask that you would embed in our hearts and minds the importance of the way we live, the way we talk, the way we deal with others, our mannerisms, our expressions, our interest, our priorities. All of these things, Lord, are important with regard to your testimony. So we pray that we might be godly saints, those who live in a way that manifests the character of God and who are the proper setting for the doctrine of God, our Savior. Have us to see afresh that we should live this way because the grace of God has not only saved us from our sins, but it teaches us to live in a way that brings thee honor and glory. So we commend thy word to thee again, as we pray in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.